In Arizona, there's a bridge. It's right in the middle, really, of the desert. It's a very strange kind of bridge, very large bridge. It's got London street lights on it. As a matter of fact, it is one of the bridges from the River Thames. The people in Arizona bought it. It is said that they thought they were buying the Tower Bridge, you know, the one that goes up and down. But it was the one further across, near Adelaide House and the Fishmonger's Hall. But they bought the bridge and they took it to pieces, and every single stone was numbered, taken all the way to Arizona and re-erected there. I used to walk on the bridge when it was there in London time and time and time again, and so it was quite a pleasure to take a walk over this this strange imaginary place, because it didn't go anywhere. It was just a bridge. It was from the past, but it was just the same as it had been, because every particular stone was numbered and had its part. We are preparing for the return of Christ. We're supposed to be preparing for the return of Christ. That's what it's all about, isn't it? There is an inevitability about this. We're going to meet him. You are going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and that day is going to come. And of that, we're absolutely, all of us are certain here. It's our basic teaching. It's what it is to be a Christadelphian, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. God shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the time of restitution of all things that God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now we know all these scriptures is going to be for real. All right, so it's not a question that we can listen to it and say, oh, that's interesting. We're going to be there right in that day when the Lord comes back. There are some people of whom it is said in the prophet, they shall see eye to eye. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. That's inexpressibly lovely, whatever it means. Here he is, the cheapest among 10,000. Grace pouring from his lips, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of God, resplendent with the power of God. He shall come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so all the scriptures are like a string of pearls that we can just count one by one. Are we really getting ready? You know, sometimes you go where people are getting ready for a journey, and you know that they haven't packed, they haven't started, they're not really thinking about it, and at the last moment they're just going round, gathering all the things together, and then discover they've left something behind. Now, we're all aware of this, and some of us have got... I don't think it's slothfulness in the deliberate sense at all. But we've got a nature that says mañana, tomorrow, or the day after mañana. Just put it off. Got a job to do. We don't do it right away because, well, you know how it is. Especially if it's a distasteful task, until finally we discover they've got them all stacked up and there's nothing we can do with them. We can't move them all at the same time. So let's just talk about preparing for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there's a danger for the speaker to be speaking about it because he's caught up in it himself and he's got to get ready. Nobody is totally ready to meet the Lord. And so we need to do the best we can, you and I, in order to prepare for that time. Because as we've just read in Revelation 21, there is the city. He hath prepared for them a city. In Revelation 21, it comes down from heaven. This is because this is the heavenly kingdom of God. It's not being prepared on earth. It's none of these great multi-builders who are doing it at all. is being prepared according to the divine architect's plan in heaven. It does not exist yet except in the mind of God. It doesn't exist yet, but at the end it will be revealed, and it will be complete when it's revealed. It's God's wondrous city, so wondrously prepared that it's described as the bride, the Lamb's wife. That means you. It means me as a part of that, if we are preparing earnestly. If you watch children in a job that they like doing, they are feverishly active at it. They will blot everything else out. They can concentrate on what it is they want to do. We've got to have a childlike mind, in the sense that all of us should be preparing for the return of Christ. We've got the signposts, we know where we're going, we've got the guidebook, we've got the companions on the way, we've got the road, I am the way, the truth and the life, and we've got the vision glorious at the end. So everything is there for us. There's nothing that we ourselves have to manufacture. Come to the first book of Kings, please. These opening chapters in 1 Kings are about the temple that Solomon built. Quite an astonishing building. Not very large, as a matter of fact. It isn't 200 feet long. It isn't as long as that, this building. But it is exceeding magnifical, as the scripture says. And gold is in abundance in this place. And this is what it says in the 1 Kings chapter 6. Verse 7. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither. So that there was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. So the whole of the building was prepared off-site. Jerusalem itself has quarries for which the stone can be cut. The stones that were used were not small stones. They're some of the kind of platform stones on which finally Herod's temple was built that are 40 feet long, a single stone. So these people were no amateurs at this thing. But they're off-site, underground, or at least in a quarry, the stones were prepared. They were not just stones that were cut and we'll go and see if this one will fit. It is actually made for a specific place in the building. Like the numbered stones of the bridge in Arizona, so all of these are numbered stones. Now, stones have got four sides and two at the end, so there are six sides that have got to fit. It's chosen to begin with of a certain size. It's cut out of solid rock. One of the ways in which they did that, because they didn't have diamond cutters and so on, they would work on it with a chisel and then put into that little place that they'd chiseled out a wooden wedge, and they'd water it, and the wedge began to exert the pressure with the water inside it until finally they were able to extract it. Now, in order that it should fit next to that stone and this stone and that stone and that stone, it had got, in fact, to be shaped. in the quarry there are no stones really made. So each one is individually cut and shaped. So that's what was taking place off-site, away from the final erection of the temple. Now this was a marvelous work, and when it was done, as it says in this verse, when they brought the stones, everyone fitted. Did they have to tap it into place? Or do a bit of reshaping? It fitted. There were no tools there to do that kind of shaping at the end. All that work had been done off-site. If you go into the pyramids, this is what you will see. You will see stones that have no mortar, no cement at all, but they're so close together that you can't get a piece of paper between. Astonishingly wonderful in that place. For those who go inside the pyramids, then you would see this wonder. It cost me £2, I think. I bought the ticket to go inside the pyramid, and then suddenly I discovered that there was a long shape next to me, a garment reaching the floor, suggesting that I needed a guide. £1. So I paid him £1 and he took me inside. And I was glad he took me, because it's an astonishing building, and I won't go into all the intricacies of it. But when we got inside, his white garment was a bit soiled, I'm afraid. But halfway through his spiel, he stopped. And he went fiddling inside his garment, and I wonder what on earth it was, and he pulled out a candle. Then he found some matches and lit the candle, and he put the candle in what was a recess in the wall. He put it inside there, put it like that, and immediately the flame bent. Quite clearly, there was a shaft there, and the air was going, and the flame bent according to the draft of air. He said that was for the spirit to get out. This is Pharaoh's spirit, you know. This is the candle in the wind, this is. But I was just interested, you know, so I went outside sort of reflecting on the wonders of the place. Then I said to him, it's 406 feet high or something. I said, I want to climb up the outside. £1. And I hadn't bargained, you see, because these stones are like, they're not like stairs, you know, where the risers are made for just our reach. My knee came nearly to my chin, you know, as I climbed up these things. So I got to the top, which is all so interesting, you know, and I thought, well, I expected to just look out and see the Nile, which I could see, and the palm trees. But there was a little lad with his legs crossed, sitting down with a can of Coke. £1, he said. This man in the white, whatever it was, and sent him up the other side, you see, and he ran up the other side while we were climbing this side, and there he was. Maybe that's where I picked up enteritis of the real kind, because I drank from that can and had been in his sweaty hands and all everything else. But that's how it happened. So that's my memory of the pyramids here in this building. What we're being asked to be is one of the numbered stones. What we find difficult, you and I, is when we don't get our own way. Quite clear, isn't it, that, you know, our way is always right, despite all we read this, you know, earlier on about the heart is deceitful above all things. We still think we're right, you know. It's amazing, isn't it? We're dead wrong, but we think we're right. And time again, it happens in ecclesias and between ecclesias. In families, this takes place, and then, you know, all that's happening all the time, we're being knocked about. But we are being shaped for our position in the temple. It's nothing wrong with my neighbour. It's a lump on me that's got to be removed. And God is doing this, and we have in our lives at certain times when it's quite clear, and sometimes it's painful for us, that God is actually removing these protuberances and unevennesses that we've got, so that he might finally make the surface flat and polish it so that my neighbour may rest on it without wobbling, fitting perfectly. That's what's taking place. So we are off site. We're not in the final place. We're on the way to Zion, because Zion is the place where the temple is going to be erected. This is the temple of people I'm talking about now, that will be there in the end, which is God's temple. That's the temple that he has designed, and that's the temple that is going to endure unto eternity. So we're being in dark places, quarry places, and there are hands at work on us. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who should be heirs of salvation? The angels are at work on us. Sometimes it's feels that, you know, we're going to break the kind of pressure that God puts on us. He knows exactly the weight we can take. And he will not overburden us, though at times it may seem that if we take any further pressure, we shall burst. But it won't be like that. God is shaping us so that finally we'll be like the daughters of Zion, polished stone, as the Song of Solomon says. So that's what God is doing. Now, that's the theory, isn't it? And it's delightful theory, and we can understand it. And the picture, we do that with our children, don't we? You know, we'll have to teach him, you know, and he's got to learn his little lesson, the little lad, in some way or another, and he does it by various exercises of his will and your will, until finally he's shaped, and so are you, so that you can be together. Just to come to the end of this chapter, 1 Kings chapter 6. Right at the very end, it says, "So was he, Solomon, 7 years in building it." But Solomon was building his own house 13 years. So there were two things going on. There was the exceeding magnificent house that was for God, and there was Solomon's house. Now, there's nothing wrong in Solomon having a house. God had made him richer beyond any man's imagination. All the kings that were around would be envious of the splendor that he had. The Queen of Sheba was breathless when she arrived, and she'd heard more things than just the wonder of Solomon's magnificence. Not only that, she'd heard about the God of Israel. She came to meet Solomon so that she could understand the Yahweh name. She came to the name of the Lord, it says. Alright, so this was no ordinary meeting between... and she's going to be there in the resurrection, the New Testament says, doesn't it? She'll be there. If we read literally what it says in the Gospel, she's not just a passing figure. How much she learned and to what extent she submitted herself to the teaching of God, we do not know. But it was an extraordinary business. So Solomon was working with his workmen according to a specific pattern. You better see that. Keep your finger in... you better not do that. First, come to 1 Chronicles 29 again, just to have a look. 1 Chronicles 29... There are all kinds of people alluded to in these chapters around here of 28 and 29. But In verse 11 of chapter 28, it says, "Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch, and of the houses thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlours thereof, and of the place that is the oracle of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord." So very much like Moses when he erected the tabernacle, God had inscribed in the mind of God the temple. That's why he was so devoted in chapter 29. He was mindful, his mind was full of the temple, which he never saw except by the vision that God had given him. He never saw a single stone of it, but his mind was full of it. He was a temple man. He's going to be there in that last time. God was fashioning him, like he fashioned Moses and said, "You can't go in the land." And so he says to Solomon, to David, "You can't build the house." These are painful moments in life. But if we receive them acceptably, having our minds filled with the right things, we shall be there. Now, if you ask, what is it that's in your mind? What is there in your mind? Is your mind full of that temple? Then all is well, because you are, in fact, marching to Zion. If not, then you are probably spending 13 years just building your own house. This verse, by the way, you know, if you read in the RSV and the NIV, you'll see that the translation of the AV is underlined. The NIV says that the Spirit had put in his mind. The RSV said that he had in mind. You know, all those verses we have in the New Testament about the contrast between flesh and spirit, this is not the Spirit doing something, you know, just magically to us. The writing it is, that's what the Scripture says, it's writing. And it's God who is at work in our minds by his word and by our prayers, and so we are blessed that it's written into our minds. So we can be a Solomon man purely for 13 years, or we can be a Solomon man for 7 years. And I'm not judging between the two, though it seems rather strange that they're put so close together in the record here. And maybe that's where Solomon became a bit unstuck at times. I know you may have your views about whether he'll be in the kingdom of God or not, and so on. We're in no position to judge what it is when you've got wisdom beyond any man on earth and are not righteous like Jesus was. It's easy for us to judge and say he shouldn't have done this or he shouldn't have done that. There were many, many, many more things that Solomon could have done, evil things which he did not do. And God is very merciful, and we'll have to wait and see how it all happened. It's a long while ago, and only while I was just speaking to you now, that a recollection was stirred in my mind of when we were on one occasion away from home at a Bible school, and our son at that time, just a boy. And it just so happened, and we'd been to what is known in North America as a corn roast. And so you all have these corn cobs, and they're roasted and so on, and you butter them and eat them, and that's what they do, and it's a harmless kind of thing. And we were there as the local ecclesia, and lots of brethren and sisters, until finally it was time to go home, you see. And so Andrew said, "Could I go with these other young people there?" And we said yes, because these were our people, and they went away, and we were still talking in this place when somebody came back and said, "There's been an accident, and one of the young people's cars is involved." Well, that was a dilemma for prayer for us, you know, because you might think, "Oh Lord, I hope it's not my boy," which means it must be somebody else's boy. You know, it's not, it wasn't an easy kind of prayer. We just prayed for the mercy of God. It just so happened that it wasn't Andrew's car. It was another car. Although Andrew said to me afterwards, although he was only, I think, at the time, 14, he said to me, "Dad, I was driving the car behind, so it could equally well have been he." But he said to me, when the accident took place, all our young people, they'd brought along another young person that wasn't one of our Sunday school scholars. He was a Catholic boy. And when the paramedics arrived, right out of his mind, he was reciting his Paternosters and Hail Marys. His mind was full of the things from Babylon, and they spontaneously came to mind. You know, it was a tremendous lesson to Andrew and to me, because what you've got in your mind comes out. And if you fill it with Babylon, that's what will come out. And I'm not decrying the boy's prayers. That's the matter between himself and God, and how God finally dealt with him. But the fact is, what the mind has will spill out. We had it, I think it was in one of Brother Barry's prayers, yesterday, I think it was, about, you know, my recollection is right, it was about every idle word we speak. See, the idle word is the one when you haven't got any control over it, the one that just comes. It isn't so much that particular word, but the fact is that the spontaneous word is you. That's you. It comes just right out of yourself. It isn't that God's going to, as it were, just pick up all the idle words because, that's what the judgment's based on. It's based on what's in our heart, what spills out when the cork is pulled out. That's what it is. So we need to have this pattern in our minds. What a wonderful man David was, eh? That's what his mind was full of. So real was it, he could see it. And then he was imparting it to his son. Have you imparted it to your son? Have you done that? Do you talk about that, Father, at home? Do you actually talk about these things at home? Or do you just regard those as something that takes place at the meeting? We've got to talk in our houses. The children of Israel had light in their dwellings, it said, at the time of the plagues, when Israel was completely benighted. But the homes of the children of Israel were illumined by God. Now we've got this privilege, therefore let's talk. Brethren, sisters, parents here, you will be surprised. I speak to young people a great deal. I don't know how I manage to communicate with them, but we have a rapport. And if I say to them, how many of you do the readings at home with your parents? And then the hands go up, of which, you know, there may be a third, perhaps, go up. Then I ask them the next question. How many of you would like to be reading with your parents? And the hands go up. There are parents that are not fulfilling the inner wishes of their children. Now, if you're doing that, then the light will go out one day. That's what will happen. It's no use coming along later on and say, you know, I can't handle Frank. He's 16 and he's doing his own thing. I've got no way in which I can handle him. You can't have a relationship with Frank starting as from now. It's got to start with Frank as from when he's little. That's when he's got to be. And this isn't brainwashing. This is that gentleness of God at work. The rounding of the stones by the water passing over the top. That's what it is. We know in our age that babies in the womb can hear music. Now we know this now, and the baby responds to it. What kind of music is it in your house then? Is your baby going like this all the time? Mothers know this, because when they get a bit upset, their baby, if they're breastfeeding, gets colic. That's from what's happening in her mind affects her milk and affects her baby. So let's just learn the simple lessons that if we are pregnant, then let's have the music that really matters. But it's strange parents quarrelling at home because all that will work out on the child. It does work out. You've only got to go to see people with their dogs, haven't you? Now there's the old lady saying, and the dogs go all at the same time. The dog becomes like the owner, you know. Well, now, so we've got, why don't we sing the songs of Zion? And why don't we open the Word of God? Is that right? You see, this is CNN, the Christadelphian News Network. That's what it is. Eh? We don't need Larry King or anybody else. We've got it direct from God here. But we should not neglect it. I know there are parts that we find it difficult ourselves to explain. Well, tell them, the children, that it's difficult to explain. Then they'll know that you too are seeking. But when you read together and pray together, the home is a million, million times better than the other kind of home. And about this or that, all passing things, you know, that all disappear. And probably there's hardly a soul here who can tell that, you know, which test match South Africa won 11 years ago. All right, that's how important it was. At the time, it may have seemed very important. We live in a sort of cannibalistic age in sport. You bite people's ears. And you wouldn't want to do that kind of thing if, in fact, we were being guided by the Word of God. So let's just take stock in our homes, shall we? All of us, take stock. And don't feel, when you'll be saying to yourself, now we ought to be doing that, then when you get home you feel, I don't know, I can't really say it now, you know. The children will be glad, I'll tell you. They won't regard it as some kind of discipline. Once you have the kind of warmth toward the Word of God, it's a marvellous thing. It's a many splendid thing. It's full of everything. So, let's all of us do this thing. Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. Here the children of Israel have returned from, what an interesting thing, isn't it? Those women that were worshipping and weeping for Tammuz, that idol, that false god of Babylon, were taken into captivity to Babylon, to their spiritual home. That's where they went. Now, in this chapter, they've come back, right? I'll just fill you in a little. They came back. They laid the altar stone very soon. And they wanted to get working on the temple. And there came a hold-up of 15 years. 15 years. I think it's Ezra chapter 5 that takes you back to show when the tide turned. And these two prophets, Haggai is one and Zechariah is the other. It looks as though Zechariah was a young man and perhaps Haggai was an older man. It says about Zechariah was a young man. In fact, in one of the visions where Zechariah is there watching the vision, the angel says, go and tell this young man. So we know he's a young man. So young brethren, younger sisters, just take a note, we are all involved in God's purpose. So Zechariah and Haggai then began to exhort the people after the 15-year gap and told them to get on with the job. No, they didn't. They went and worked with them. That's the best way of encouraging other people. They went and worked with them. But they had to get, first of all, to inspire them and to reprove them. And some of the reproof is in this chapter. Just have a look. So, this Haggai the prophet, he only has a few visions, and they're over a very short period of time. Quite remarkable things, and you can see it's in the second year of Darius the king, and so on. Verse 3, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? And this house lie waste? This is the temple of the Lord that wasn't being rebuilt, but they were getting on with their building of their own homes. They got cedar-lined roofs and all kinds of things. So it wasn't that they hadn't got money, and it wasn't that they hadn't got skill, but they were applying it to the wrong things. They got everything in their home, but the temple wasn't being built. Is it time for you? You can see the analogy, can't you? You know, in your house and in my house, we've got double glazing in our house, all right? It wasn't there originally. We had it put in. And you do the same thing. You know, you have a pool or whatever it is. It's got not really got to do with how much money we've got. All of us, we invest in our homes and so on. We do this, don't we? It's just part of what it is to be alive. It's when that becomes what the objective of life is that matters. When your children see that's all that Dad thinks about all the time is money, 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 and spending it in this way. Right, now that is no lesson for the children. But let's follow what the prophet says here. And he says it twice, if not three times. He says in verse 5, now therefore thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. Right? Verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. In other words, have a look at how you are living. That's what he's asking us to do, you and I. He's asking us to take stock of how we're living. Take the architect's plan that we've got, we're all using for our daily life, and have a look at it. And is the architect's name God on there? Or Christ? Or is it this man from Babylon? He'll give you a plan easily, computer drawn. He's got no problems at all. He'll give you a real plan that's just for you, just like the Babylonish garment, eh? Consider your ways. Next sections will apply to South Africa, particularly because of your economy and so on. And really, what has sort of come upon your country, I think, is one of the most wonderful things that could possibly have happened. I'm not talking about race and so on. There is time when we have to take stock. It's been forced upon you in some ways or another. It was forced on Britain in the same way, because Britain is lazy in its own way and has got its own particular sins, and the Brotherhood has got its own problems. It's not that ours is better than yours. Just so happens that you've been arrested. The past is irrecoverable now. All that has gone. No way back. And it's the future. The nation is having to adjust itself. Not by living on nostalgia, because that will do no good at all, adjusting itself to its new circumstances. And those 30-odd million of trying to adjust themselves to circumstances and to the broken dreams that are in their hands, the things that ANC promised them and could not possibly fulfill because there was no way. So, consider your ways. You've sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're never satisfied. You put clothes on, but you don't get warm. And you earn wages and put them into a bag with holes. That's the Bible definition of inflation. So there it is. So have a careful look. And now he says, you want to build the temple? Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I did blow upon it, saying, what is this then? Why, saith the Lord? Because of my house that lieth waste. He said, the conditions of your land, where you're getting nothing in, is because I did it. I brought the drought. Look, verse 11. I called for a drought, and it came. Everywhere. And that's why you're in the straits that you are. So, he gave them the exhortation. Now, brethren and sisters, these are always painful things, because you can say right away, oh, he's getting at me again. It's not Harry that's getting at us, it's the prophet, it's the Lord that's getting at us, isn't it? I always prepare my exhortations for me, in the sense that I know if it will get at my weak points, it will get at yours. So if it seems as though I'm getting at you, if you're young or older, whatever it is, that's not it, or because you're here in South Africa and I'm in Britain. Not that at all. The real thing is that these things are so graphic that you say to yourself, it's right, you know. So we've got to learn to build the house of the Lord. For example, there is obviously a challenge, and I'm not suggesting any way in which this can be done, and you may think of me that it's presumptuous to say so. But if there are 30 million people who don't know the gospel, and you have it, woe betide if the 30 million don't begin to get to know it. God will remove it from your hands. The seven ecclesias that were in Asia Minor all went. They're not there. You can't find one. It isn't just that Laodicea was bad. The lot have all gone. Christ said, I'll put the light out. So you now have an opportunity and a privilege. You couldn't have it before because of the system. And everybody was in the system. It isn't there now. I know it's dangerous here and there, but the fact is, once you start praying, things happen. So just begin. Devise a way of getting the gospel to these people. If Ian Leese were here, that's what Ian would be doing. He would be saying, I'm going, and I don't care what you say, I'm going. As he did in Malawi, all right? So let's follow Ian's inspiring way. I know he was an awkward person, of course he was. All leaders are that. But in his heart, he was as soft and as gentle and as loving as a babe. And did mighty work, which is being continued all over the world, with Ian's notes now, today, those are being used. So, just take up this challenge. Young people, pick it up. You know, the seminars are for all of us. Did you get the words in Revelation 21? Just have a look at this. Just turn to it for a moment. I just want to point something out to you. That the Revised Version, and no doubt, I imagine, the NIV and the others, make plain, but the AV doesn't quite. Right, we're in Revelation 21 now, and in verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his peoples. It's plural. Alright, now you say, well, who are these people that are being spoken of then? And you just go back and you read right away in chapter 5, have a look at it, because this is your responsibility in preaching. It's not for the Bible mission, this is on the doorstep. Alright, verse 9 of chapter 5, and they sing a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So that's what it is. Whether we like it or not, everybody is in on this. So it is not specialized for us. The gospel is now spreading, you know, in the Ukraine. We have a brother who goes out regularly to Kiev, and so it is in Romania and Bulgaria. The gospel is spreading. This is a marvelous time. You might have thought, oh well, what's happened to the USSR, and you know, when will the kingdom come? The fact is, it hasn't come because there are people that God wants. He wants to save some people who want to be saved. When he says sometimes that you lot don't look as though you want to be saved, speaking to me as well as to you, because we are too comfortable in whatever way it is. So we've got to do something. And we've got to pray, brethren. It will work. It isn't that it might work, it will work. Go up into the mountain and get the wood and start to commence the building of the house of the Lord in places where it hasn't yet been. Not out of this country at all. In your own country, on your own doorstep, among your own people. Because we're all from Adam, without exception, and we need salvation. Shall we, you know, I just sometimes wonder about our enthusiasm and our preaching. You know, there's such wonderful work to be done, isn't there? When those first apostles went out to all kinds of places, some of the places like Ionia, they were speaking a strange language, doing strange things, worshipping some of the Babylonian gods, still in their own land. But the prophets, these apostles and prophets went there, and they set about the gospel, because this word of God is the divine tool, and marvelously it works for every kindred and nation and tribe and people. It's never failed. There was the Ethiopian eunuch in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and Ebed-Melech in the Old. And they'll both be in the kingdom. It's clear, isn't it? You know, this is what God's going to do with all of us at the end. Take us marvelously into his kingdom. Beloved brethren and sisters, you saw Achan with his Babylonish garment. You'll never forget that. It will always be there in your mind. You see, Achan was disguising Achan, who was a child of God, one of the children of Israel. He was disguising what he was by his Babylonish garment. That's what he was doing. Now, we haven't got to do that, brethren and sisters, for one very powerful reason. Here's my last little reference. It's 2 Chronicles. And just come and have a peep at two things. Chapters 4 and 5. Remember, the Corinthians were grossly immoral as a people. We know that. And yet God got to work on them and brought them in. All right? Paul baptized one or two of them, but his helpers baptized most of them, I think. So Paul seems to say. So what about the world around us? It says in verse 4, in whom, 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The God of this age, that's the word world there, I believe, has blinded their minds. That's their thoughts. The mind has eyes. Now we've seen that with David. He could see the temple as though it was real. And so could Moses, who left all Pharaoh's court and went out to his brethren, because it says he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than all the riches of Egypt. Reproach of Christ. He got Christ in his sight. Moses doesn't say just reproach, it's the reproach of Christ. And it's not a word that shouldn't be in the text, it's there. He had Messiah in mind all the time. Now, is your mind being blinded by the world around us? Or have we got these things in mind? The earlier brethren here in Durban, you just think of the brethren that were there. You know, I at home have got a copy of Christendom Astray. It's in Norwegian. It was translated into Norwegian in this city. And it's now in various parts of the world. In fact, I used it in Norway in preaching to other people. Now, just let's revive then what it was that made our brethren so wonderful and have these things in mind. They had no fears about the gospel. They knew it would work. It does. It transforms people like you and like me. We have, it says in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God. Parallel here, obviously, is with Gideon and the torches and those people who had invaded his land. Do you remember? They had the light in an earthen vessel. When the moment came, do you remember what happened? Then, here in this hand, no, it was not a sword. He didn't have a sword in his hand, he had a trumpet. And he brought the trumpet against the pitcher and broke it, and the light came forth. And then he said, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. That's what he got, a trumpet to sound and the light. That's the sword of the Lord, brethren and sisters, and we've got to have it. Otherwise, we just have this in earthen vessels and it will die with us. The last reference then in this chapter, this little section, is the new garment that Achan will not have. Verse 1 of chapter 5, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now this is not mystical language, this is Christ. The immortality that's waiting for you already exists in Christ. Listen, this flesh that you and I share has already been made immortal in Christ. It's been done. And that immortality is intended for you and for me. This is the house that will come down from heaven. Immortality. Have you noticed that there's the tabernacle here, as it were, this bodily frame, and there is this house? We're not going to finish up in a tent, we're going to be in a building. And this house will be God and Christ. They are the temple at the end, and the saints are in it. They've got immortality brought about not with hands, but by the power of God. And we can be there. It is going to be unbelievably beautiful. Jacob will be there, and he will not be limping. Samson will be there with both his eyes. The dear ones that you have lost will be there. If he'd been faithful to Christ, what God could do for Samson, despite all that Samson was, is marvelous by faith. So let's just wait in great and glorious hope for this, brothers and sisters. Let's spread the light to other people. Let's bind ourselves together, all of the ecclesias here in this marvelous city. Be bound together in the love of Christ Jesus our Lord and of his Father, with the word of God in our hands, even though it's frail within our earthly vessels, so that when Christ our Lord shall appear, we should be like him. And immortality will be ours. When we look upon that temple, then our stone will be there, fashioned and fitting, because it's resting on the great stone of Christ that was firmly laid by God in the pain and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his resurrection to immortality.